James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. This is God's holy word. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Before they became famous for bringing P.G. Woodhouse's Jeeves and Wooster to life, Hugh Laurie and Stephen Fry stormed into homes in the U.K. with a skit show, a variety show called A Bit of Fry and Laurie. Now, with any skit show, there is unevenness, and some are rather inappropriate. In some situations, they are, after all, rather they don't share necessarily conservative belief structures. But one skit sticks in my mind dealing with language, and Hugh Laurie and Stephen Fry are sitting on a couch doing an interview format as a newscaster is interviewing an expert, and Stephen Fry is the expert being interviewed by Hugh Laurie, an expert on language. And they have this discussion on language, and every once in a while, Hugh Laurie will look at the camera and make a comment about what Stephen Fry has been saying. And one particular statement of Fry sticks with me because it's rather humorous. He says, imagine a piano keyboard, 88 keys, only 88, and yet hundreds of new melodies, new tunes, new harmonies are being composed upon hundreds of different keyboards every day in Dorset alone. Our language, hundreds of thousands of available words, trillions of legitimate new ideas, so that I can say the following sentence and be utterly sure nobody has ever said it before in the history of human communication. Hold the newsreader's nose squarely, Rater, or friendly milk will countermand my trousers. Perfectly ordinary words, but never before put in that precise order. A unique child delivered of a unique mother. Now, of course, by this time, I'm rolling on the ground laughing because it's an utterly ridiculous statement. And Hugh Laurie punctuates this by looking at the camera, opening his mouth as if he was going to make a comment on what was just saying, and then shaking his head and going back to listen to Stephen Fry as he continues. These ordinary words are put together in a way to confound our understanding of the sentence as a whole, because Fry is right. These are ordinary words. We may not know what some of them mean in the British context, but they're not words that are made up. They're ordinary words, words in English that we can understand, but put in the order, we have no idea what Stephen Fry is trying to say. And I use that as an example because when we come to this particular part of James, we might accuse James of doing the exact same thing because he uses language that ought to be very familiar to us. And yet when you try to put it together with the rest of Scripture, you come up scratching your head. He used the words that we ought to understand, but what he says seems not only contradictory with what the rest of Scripture says, but even to what he himself says. In order to understand his argument, we need to first understand how it intersects with Paul. For the most controversy of this section that has arisen in Christianity has been, how does his teaching about faith and works intersect with Paul's? And some have gone so far as to say that this is James's direct refutation of Paul. But if we understand James as being one of the first letters in the New Testament to be written, probably written before the Jerusalem Council, then it probably may not have any connection with Paul at all. Any connection that might be is that the gospel Paul teaches being misunderstood is what James is talking about. that James is countering a false understanding of faith based upon the gospel of justification by faith alone. In fact, James does not really answer the question of justification by faith here, but asks and answers a different question. And that question is, what kind of faith is necessary to receive justification? Not whether a man is justified by faith, he will assert that that is true, but what kind of faith is it that justifies? And so indeed, this is a question of faith. And in this passage, we see that a question of faith, an example of faith, and an argument about faith. A question of faith, an example of faith, and an argument about faith. James asks a question in the first verse. He opens the discussion about the connection of faith and works. He asks the question about the validity of faith by itself. In verse 14 we read, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" That first, the first words that are found here is, "What does it profit? What good is it?" James is going to come back to this idea. What good is it? What does it profit? For James is a very practical person, and he wants to understand, he wants to draw our attention to something that matters in life. What does it profit, my brethren? James is speaking to the church. He addresses those to whom he is writing as his brothers and sisters. We have seen this repeatedly. He is appealing to them. Why is James speaking to the church? Is he asking them to be the judges of their own hearts? Or perhaps he is asking them to judge the profession of others? Well, James is eminently practical, and perhaps he has neither in his mind. He's writing to contradict an errant idea in the church, an error that seems to be taking hold. This error that it doesn't matter how you live, so long as you profess faith in Christ. And it's that idea of profession that must be understood. For verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works?" If someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works, what good is it? This is someone, James has clearly in his sight, someone who professes faith, but whose life does not evidence that faith. They say they believe in the gospel, but they do not live in conformity to the teachings of Jesus. James finally asks a rhetorical question in verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" This is written in a way that in the Greek demonstrates that it is a question that expects a negative response. It is like, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say that he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" It can't, can it? And in the King James, there's a rather unfortunate thing that the word faith there has the definite article. And the question ought to come to our minds, why is the definite article there? Is James talking about the faith? But James is probably, in the context, using that definite article as a demonstrative pronoun. That James is saying, that kind of faith, the faith that he is referring to, that profession of faith, can that kind of faith save at all? Because James is not pitting faith against work. He is pitting a profession of faith against true faith, against saving faith. James is not saying faith is useless and works is where it's at. He is saying a profession of faith without deeds that demonstrate that that faith is truly believed is of no use at all. So James does not deny that faith saves, but questions what kind of faith saves. And we're so thankful that we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. I remember this question when I was before the presbytery during my licensure exams. You probably heard me relate this question many times. I was asked, what is saving faith? And in the back of my mind, I know that there is a catechism question that brilliantly answers that question, but the only thing that was going on in my head was the song for What is Prayer? And I couldn't get what the answer was to saving faith until one kind person got up and said, what is saving faith? Or what is faith in Jesus Christ? And automatically the whole thing came flooding into my memory, because that is what saving faith is. It's Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 86. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. It is interesting how saving faith, faith in Jesus Christ, is spoken of in active words. It's not just something you know. It's not just something you profess. It's not just something you say. It is something that you receive and rest in. Because James is asking a question of faith, but then gives an example of faith. For the practical, James gives us an example of the topic he is discussing. He gives us a concrete way to grasp something he's trying to convince us of. He uses a real-world event to discuss the problem and raise the question. With James's concern about true religion, this situation that he talks about seems appropriate. At the end of chapter 1, he writes this: pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted in the world. He says that true religion, true Christianity, is this: taking care of orphans and widows. And with that idea, is it any wonder that he says what he says in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food? Notice he uses the terms brother and sister. That's unusual. Usually in more modern translations, you will see the word brother, that's in the Greek, translated brother or sister to be more inclusive in their language. Here James uses this inclusive language. He doesn't just use brother, he uses brother or sister. This is original to James. Why does he use both when oftentimes it's just assumed by other writers? Well, probably because of the very reason we talked about at the end of chapter 1. James's concern for widows. This concern for widows was a problem in the early church. You remember in Acts chapter 6 that the reason why the seven are elected, what we now think of as the first deacons, the reason that caused the church to appoint these men was because the apostles, there was a controversy about the certain women, certain widows receiving help from the church. And it was taking up the apostles' time. And they said, you know, we need to be out there dealing with the gospel. We need to have some people who can take care of this problem. The image here is one with less than adequate clothing and insufficient daily food. A brother or sister naked or destitute of daily food. It's not that James is saying they don't have food, they don't have clothing, but you look at them and they need help. Their clothing is insufficient. They don't have enough food. You see someone that has a problem, and your solution is rather disturbing and in some ways convicting. Verse 16, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? It's the spiritual equivalent of saying, I'll pray for you. You see their need, you have the wherewithal to do something about it, and you don't. You just say, be warmed, be filled. Now, that probably sounds rather offensive to our ears, but there's a 21st century modern Christian equivalency. I'll pray for you. This is convicting in some sense as a pastor because I've often heard of people with severe needs, ones I can't help with. I mean, what do you do when someone's in mental or emotional distress? What can you do when someone needs help that you can't do anything about? And sometimes we have to be satisfied with the response that all we can do for someone is pray. That gives us a feeling of helplessness. It reminds us that we are not God. But James doesn't have that problem. He says, if you see someone, especially in your midst in the church, that needs help, and you can help, and you don't help, he asks this question. The same question that began this whole passage. What good is it? What does it profit? What good is it if you say you care about someone and do nothing about it? Here's that which James is trying to bring to our minds, this real-world example. You see someone that you say you care for, you wish them well, you evidence that you want them to be warmed and filled, you profess it with your mouth, but you don't do anything about it. What good is it for you to say you care about someone and not do anything about it? And so James applies this argument to what he has said before. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. A bare profession of faith without something backing it up is dead. The word here, alone, is by itself. Faith by itself, in a vacuum, a bare profession that doesn't have any basis for believing that it means anything to the person. James, always interested in the practical, always interested in what things mean for us in our behavior. What good is a faith, he says, that does not change the way you live? That's what I think most Christians don't seem to comprehend. And in the 20th and 21st century, I think that we have been benefited from a number of philosophical thoughts that have brought to bear this reality that an idea, if accepted, must change behavior. And Hughes, I've often ridiculed in Napalm for using the blue chair because it was readily at hand, and as an object lesson, it worked pretty well. That is, if you believe the blue chair is there, then oftentimes you have to live differently in connection with that reality. For instance, you would not be sitting where you were if you did not believe that the chairs that you sat on were actually there. You're going to have to walk out of this building in a specific way so that you do not run into the blue chairs that you see there. Now, that I could list a whole bunch of philosophical and worldview assumptions that you have to make about the blue chair for it to be there, but the fact of the matter is that those beliefs change the way you live. And if you change your belief and your understanding of the world, your behavior has to change, and that is what James is saying here. That if you truly have faith in Christ, what you do will change. This reality is revealed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the description of saving faith in chapter 14:15, where it says, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. The saving faith is believing what the Bible says. and, it continues, acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, tremblings at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Saving faith is not just that which gives mental assent to what the Word of God says as being true, but acts different based upon what that Word says. And then it ends with the principle, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This is what James is saying. This is the object lesson James is giving. He's saying as if you were destitute and someone says, I'll pray for you, when they have the ability to help and don't, you would not believe that they cared for you. So someone who professes faith but does not live that faith, you cannot trust what they said, because true saving faith changes behavior. James uses the question, asks the question of faith, and gives an example of faith, but finally ends in an argument about faith. As we come to the end, we see James talking to someone, but who is he talking to? And this question has plagued the last part of the passage. In order to understand it, we must decipher his argument and response. In verse 18 we read, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So many questions. I mean, we have to first ask, how long is the quotation? Most of our Bibles have the quotation being, thou hast faith, and I have works. And that is the end of the quotation. And that's probably correct. But the question is, what does that mean? Who is James talking to? Is he talking to a supporter of his own position? Which would fit the statement, you have faith and I have works. But then who is that person talking to? Who is the you who has faith? Or is this like normal, like Paul and all the other rhetoric devices of the day? James is talking to someone who disagrees with him. But if he's disagreeing with them, which is probably likely, what is he saying? Because if the person who is disagreeing would be talking to James, accusing him of having faith, while he, the accuser, had works. But isn't James talking as if works are important? So, even if he did so, what is the argument? You have faith and I have works. What does that mean? The best understanding of this, even though there really is no good one, this is again is James making that statement that we still scratch our heads about, is that this person is asserting two ways to God. He's asserting that James is following the way of faith, and that he is following the way of works. But James is refuting that by clarifying what his position is, that he is not about works righteousness. He says, show me your faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. He is saying that this is not a faith versus works, but profession versus true faith. A true faith that changes lives. That a person who just professes faith is not able to demonstrate that faith by anything but works. The only true demonstration of that faith is the changed life. And he says that is what is necessary. And he goes on to attack a belief that does not change a person. In verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. James is here using the ancient Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. this idea of monotheism, this idea of the centrality of the unified one God, is so significant in Scripture. And he goes to this group of people who are professing their faith and saying that works are irrelevant. And he says, so you're saying that you believe in the one God? They say, yes. He says, okay, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. So what separates you from them? This is a creed that even the demons believe, and they know it better than any human. We humans know the presence and the unified monotheistic God by revelation, by special revelation, by the written word. The demons have a knowledge of God that far exceeds our own. The problem is that that knowledge has never changed their behavior, has never changed the way they live. And that ought to cause us to wonder, how can knowledge not change lies? How can the demons know who God is in a better way than even believers could ever know and not live different? Paul describes the problem in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto him. Paul tells us that man is not ignorant of God. God has shown man himself, and man has suppressed that knowledge in unrighteousness. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You can profess to know God, but if you don't glorify him as God, if you're not thankful for him as God, if you don't obey him as God, it's all vain, empty, unprofitable, no good. The gospel doesn't tell you something you can't believe, but something you know to be true. Faith isn't believing despite the evidence. Faith isn't believing something foreign to your knowledge. Faith isn't taking a jump based on no rationality. Faith is living in conformity with what you know. Knowledge that you are a sinner. Knowledge that Jesus died to save you. Knowledge that you receive justification by resting on him alone for salvation. That means changing the way you live. When that grips you, you cannot live the same way. You repent of your sins. You stop trying to save yourself. You receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. The question is that your life? Brothers and sisters, we have a number of pastors that ignore the ethical implications of faith. I mention that because James is here talking to a church that has become the victim of poor teaching, poor instruction, poor doctrinal discussion. Someone has allowed these people to be convinced that they can profess faith in Christ, they can be accepted into the number of the church, and not live different. We suffer that same error in our own day. And yet the church needs to be aware that the gospel means that you cannot live the same way. The gospel changes your life. Christians, we need to be aware of a diabolical faith. Aware, beware of diabolical knowledge. For we too can fall into the trap that it doesn't matter how we live. And especially in the Reformed community, we think to ourselves, well, you know, we in the Reformed community, and we got our doctrine right, and we live in different ways than everyone else. But I ask you, do we really? Oftentimes we can let that advanced knowledge remain something that's abstract, that stays in our heads and doesn't get worked out into the way we live. But James reminds us. And that's why it's so good for us to be going through this book. Because he reminds us that true faith, true knowledge is what is lived. That if you really understand something, if you really understand the truths of God's Word, it changes your life. James places a duty upon us to take what we know and apply it every day to the way we live.